Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that this is your everlasting word, your word that is unchanging, your word that will endure forever. And we pray that we, O Lord, would have minds to understand it, hearts that would long to conform our lives to it, and that, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see your truth, and that we would love it, that we would be faithful to it, that we would not want to change or alter it in any way, but that, Lord, that we would seek to hear from you and to live our lives accordingly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series that we have been in on the doctrine of the church. And a couple of weeks back, we spent some time looking at biblical eldership and began with the first sentence at the beginning of chapter 3, which introduces this topic of biblical eldership this way. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." That one who would desire to be an overseer in the church of Jesus Christ desires something that is noble, something that is good. And ultimately, though, just because someone aspires to this office, it doesn't mean that they necessarily qualify. That ultimately, just because someone aspires or desires it, there are things and conditions that God has laid down, qualifications that must be met for those who would become an overseer. And ultimately, that's why the therefore is there at the beginning of verse 2. You see it there, and then there are four musts that give four different sections, if you will, ultimately to what then comes after. Now, next week, we will look at those four different sections in particular, but this week, I want us to look at something that ultimately pervades all four of them, that's, if you will, embedded in the text. Now, before we do this, I want to remind us of what Paul is doing as he's writing this letter to Timothy, that ultimately he's given us his thesis, his purpose statement in writing that we read towards the end of chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay," he says, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." He says, "I am writing these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, that you might know." That you might know not how one ought to behave necessarily in society, although there might be things in the letter that talk about that, or in the home, or in the government. But ultimately, Paul's particular purpose is to know how one ought to behave in the church, in the household of God. And so Paul, in writing these things, expected that after reading the letter, that the people would know something, that they would be clear on these things as to how they ought to behave in the household of God. And not only that they would know these things, but then they would conform to this truth. That ultimately, then, God would have spoken to the church through Paul, and that they would know and understand and therefore live their lives together as a church in conformity with the Word of God. This is what Paul intended. But it seems as if we look around our country today at many professed churches in the land, it would appear that the Apostle Paul was wrong in what he wrote. That somehow Paul thought we could actually know these things and be clear on these things, particularly this list of qualifications for those who would be overseers, who would aspire to this noble task of overseeing the household of God, the children of God, the family of God. And yet it appears that as if the Apostle Paul, although he was carried along by the Holy Spirit of God in writing these things, somehow used the wrong word. That the Apostle Paul really should not have said, "so that you might know," but actually he should have said, "so that you might not know." Or maybe he should have written, "so that you might be confused." You and people for almost 1900 years in church history might be confused entirely about this. This is the impression that you might get if you did a survey of the churches in our land today, if you judge by what is happening all across our country. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul believes that the churches should be clear about biblical eldership, and there is something in particular I want to point out today that is embedded in this text in these seven verses. And that is this, that a biblical eldership must be an all-male eldership. That a biblical eldership must be an all-male eldership. Brothers and sisters, I would contend this morning that what Paul intended Timothy to know is absolutely clear and what we might call perspicuous to all who actually want to know. It's very important we understand this, that this is clear for those who really want to know. There are others who may not want to know. For them, all of a sudden, this becomes very cloudy and unclear. But it's clear in the text that an all-male eldership is absolutely what God requires. That this is how we ought to behave in the household of God when we put together an eldership. Now, I'm not saying this morning in order to be the provocative pastor or to be a controversial pastor to try to get my name in many things on YouTube where people would see because I've preached some provocative, controversial sermon. No, not at all. Nor am I doing this because I am standing here this morning as a male chauvinist or someone who wants to enjoy and continue to enjoy my male privilege in a male-dominated patriarchal society, which is what many people would say today. But no, actually what I am advocating really is that God is allowed to be God, that God's word is allowed to be God's word, that God the Father is actually the one who is allowed to give the stipulations as to those who would oversee his household. I think he is allowed to have that privilege. This is his family. This is his church. This is his household. And God himself is the one who ultimately then makes the rules and ultimately tells us how we ought to behave. And we as children are really simply called to read, to see, to know, to understand, and then to obey our Father's word. Isn't that the way it normally should go in the household? And it isn't that way in many households throughout the land, and therefore it also isn't that way in many households of God throughout the land. But ultimately here, what's happened is that the church, instead of conforming church life to the clear teaching of God's word on this case, many church leaders have rather conformed to the pattern of this world. Rather than walking in step with the Spirit of God, instead we have been sort of coerced to walk in step with the spirit of the age. But brothers and sisters, I can tell you this morning that God has not changed. As the songwriter has said, and as we have sung, in holiness he stands secure through culture's shifting sands, unchanged by all the vanities of man. The culture has changed drastically, but God has not changed at all. The vanities of man may have changed, but God's word has not changed. I found myself thinking about this as I was reading in my Bible reading this past week in 1 Peter in chapter 1. And ultimately the text there says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Our culture may be changing rapidly, but God has not changed, his word has not changed, and therefore the church that will be faithful to God also must not change. We must be willing to stand, and ultimately what the progressive elites may do to us and the kind of insults they may throw at us, we would say, go ahead. You are like grass. You are here today and gone tomorrow, but God's word stands forever, and so we will stand with him. Ultimately then, you see, as I look through church history, for instance, I talk about how things have changed in the culture. Ultimately, and for 1900 years, approximately, the church had stood on this ground, that an all-male eldership is a biblical eldership. this idea of female elders and pastors that are ordained in the church really didn't make inroads into the church until the late 1800s. There were a few scattered examples earlier on among the Quakers, but ultimately it was not readily accepted by others. It's not until the late 1800s that we read of women such as Anna Howard Shaw, who was ordained by the Methodist Protestant Church in 1880, or Ella Neiswanger, who became the first woman granted full clergy rights by the United Brethren Church in 1889. Now, in light of the fact that then that this is a fairly recent development in church history, we must ask ourselves the question, have people been wrong for almost 1900 years prior to our time? Were they wrong in asserting what Tertullian would say in the second century? He was representative of many in early church history that would say this: it is not permitted to a woman to speak in church. Neither may she teach, baptize, offer, nor claim for herself any function proper to a man. Now, church history is not infallible and inerrant, and so we, as believers, though, must wonder whether Paul, who thought we should be able to know these things and be clear on these things, was he wrong? And ultimately, for 1900 years, the church didn't know almost anything about this until right near the end of the 1800s, when the word feminism was first coined and things began to change in the culture. All of a sudden, we understood the truth of God's word in a whole new way. Well, ultimately, we don't take our cues then from church history alone. Ultimately, we turn to the Bible. And like good Bereans, I would like to do that this morning. Not to the fallible record of church history, but to the infallible record of the Word of God, to see if these things are so. And I want to begin just with a couple of broader observations. One comes, the first one, from the text that we read from Numbers in chapter 11. And what we find is this idea of eldership is nothing new. There were elders all the way through the Old Testament. I believe the English word in the NASB is used 132 times. And what we find that the elders in the Old Testament all 132 times were men. They were men. Ultimately, Numbers 11:16 is typical of what we would find. It says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Gather for me 70 men of the elders who are known to be elders.'" They're known to be elders for various reasons, but one of the ones is because they are men. 70 men elders, 132 times in the Old Testament, they are always men. Secondly, in broadly speaking, then, I believe that as I've studied the scriptures, there is no New Testament passage where the word overseer, elder, or pastor is used in a more official church sense, ultimately, that ever speaks of a woman in any of these ways, of a woman overseer, a woman elder, or a woman pastor. We don't find it in the New Testament. And so the elders of the Old Testament, 132 times, are men. What we find is that the overseers, elders, and pastors in the New are men. Now, it's against this backdrop, then, that I want to spend some time looking more particularly at our text, then, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Now, you may remember how in 2 Peter in chapter 3 in verse 16, he says something about the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says that there are some things that Paul has written in his letters that are hard to understand, which unstable men distort to their own demise. That's a bit of a paraphrase, but in essence, he's saying there are some things in Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. Well, when Peter was writing that, I can promise you that he was not thinking of this particular text and the issue of whether elders should be men or women. Brothers and sisters, this is not difficult to understand. We don't have to go to the Greek to interpret this. We don't have to go to seminary to be convinced that this does not say what it actually says. Actually, we can know just by a basic reading of the English text that this should be so. There was a pastor who once said, "The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things." And ultimately, I think we'll find that this is very, very plain. I actually would invite, if you're a young person here this morning and you're sitting next to your parents, ultimately ask that you can look on in their Bible as we read this text together again. And I would like to give you a quiz at the end and ask you if you believe that ultimately in reading this, that really elders should be men or should be women. Let's read it together, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The main things are the plain things are the main things. I think the text is one of the main things, it's one of the plain things that a biblical eldership is an all-male eldership. Now someone might say, well, that's just one text. You know, we often talk about comparing scripture with scripture. Maybe there are other scriptures that would give us a different answer to this question. And ultimately, one of the other texts that is foremost when we think about eldership is just a couple pages to the right, and it is in Titus in chapter 1. Titus in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. We'll just read this briefly together again. We find this. He says, Paul writing to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict." Now, here then we see that the text is unambiguous, it is perspicuous, it is absolutely clear. The pronouns are clear: him, he, his. And the Apostle Paul, unlike many in our culture today, does not believe that he has the right to change his pronouns whenever he feels like it. As a matter of fact, we do not have the right to change our pronouns. God created us male and female, and God has assigned them to us. What God has assigned, let not man alter, neither in that or in the church. Ultimately, God has said he, him, and ultimately his. These are his pronouns, and we must then be faithful to them. And as I think about this, I think about how awful it is to watch our culture plunging in the way that it is into darkness, into really an abyss that has been almost unheard of in past generations. Our rebellion against God has come to such a point that we will not let God make us what we are, that somehow we will rebel against ourselves to rebel against God, and we will say, God, you don't have a right to make me male and female. We no longer, in our culture, many people understand that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl. And ultimately, we are then go about destroying young people's lives, mutilating their bodies, offering them up to Moloch and Baal, except it's not on altars of idols. It's ultimately being done in our school classrooms and ultimately in our government laws. We offer up these children to this crazy nonsense, and we are mutilating and brutalizing them in ways that has totally been unheard of in the past. And the thing that concerns me so much is in the midst of all the darkness and confusion in the culture, what we find is that the church of the living God that Paul says is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth and upholding the truth, instead of upholding the truth before a lost and darkened culture, we've embraced the darkness and we've allowed it into the church. And now all of a sudden we're unclear about things that the Bible states so clearly as this. First, we have women in the pulpit, and now what we have is we have homosexuals and transgender people in the pulpits all across our land. Where will it end? Ultimately, it ends when people begin to take the Word of God seriously. If we don't like the Word of God, then don't call yourself a church. Don't pretend you're somehow being a church when you're just going to set aside the Word of God whenever it doesn't please you or whenever the culture might not like it. These things are clear, they're fundamental. And now, if the pronouns were not sufficient, ultimately the idea that an overseer must be a husband of one wife seems clear enough, and I don't want to take any time to expound on that today. I think you can understand the words very well. But I do want to take some time to consider the last three words of verse 2. The last three words of verse 2 and how they confirm that the overseer must be a man. Now you see, these three words are able to teach. Able to teach. Now why do I make this point? Well, as we were reading our Bibles, you might have noticed in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, if you turn back a page, these words that are there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 says this: "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, once again, we don't need to go to the commentaries nor to the Greek to understand the implications of these verses. If an overseer, I believe, must be able to teach, and here it says a woman is not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man, then logically speaking, a woman is not to be an overseer. Notice that the Apostle Paul states this truth two ways, ultimately two times for emphasis, in the first stating it in the positive, and then in the second, in verse 12, stating it in the negative. We see then in verse 11, he states it positively, what a woman is to do. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." And then he says the same thing now, but in the negative. So instead of learn, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach." So she is not to teach, but she is to learn. And then he says, "or to exercise authority over a man." And so she's not to do that, but she is to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, we must be clear here on what the Apostle Paul is saying and what he is not saying. He is not saying, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise any kind of authority ever." Nor is he saying that women always must be quiet, that they must never talk or teach or exercise authority in any way. No, because otherwise Timothy himself would never have become a pastor in the church in Ephesus. The one who he's writing to, ultimately, if it were not for the authoritative teaching of his mother and his grandmother in his home. You find, if you turn to 2 Timothy for a moment, in verses chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul there mentions these two women who were so influential in young Timothy's life. 2 Timothy 1 at verse 4, Paul says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." If you flip the page to chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, Paul will continue this kind of thinking here. He says, chapter 3 and verse 14, contrary and opposite of those who were the false teachers, he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." Whom do you think he's referring to? His mother and his grandmother. How do I know this? He says, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How we need women to teach. We need women to teach. We need godly children who are raised from an early age at times when their father is at work and the mother's at home. You have great amounts and copious amounts of time to teach your children the Word of God, to raise them up in the truth. And ultimately, we need this constantly to be done throughout our land. And so when it says ultimately that they are to be quiet and are not to teach, it doesn't mean it's in a general, all-circompassing kind of way. Actually, we find in Titus chapter 2 that women are to teach and to train the younger women in the church, so they're very regularly called to do these things in the Bible. God has called, and He has entrusted godly women to serve in a vast multitude of areas and ways in society, in the home, and in the church. And I want to declare this morning that godly women are absolutely vital to the health and vitality of any society, any home, and any church. If somehow there would be some kind of rapture today and all the women would disappear from our churches, in our homes, in our society, we would be in big trouble. Most often when societies were heading downward, ultimately it was the piety and the godliness and the vitality of the women that kept it from descending to ultimate levels. They were the ones that helped preserve society in the midst of debauchery and evil. And so we as a church love and value the service of so many women here today. And we are so glad that God has called them and gifted them in so many ways that make this church what it is. But in saying that, there is this exception that women are to teach, women are to help and grow the church and serve in culture and society, but the Bible clearly says that they are not to teach or to exercise authority over a man in the church. In the church, you see, Paul is not writing about society or government or the home, he's writing here about the church. We saw that in verse 14. He says, I write these things so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so it is then that in the authoritative teaching of the church, in the pulpit of the church, and as the church is being taught, ultimately, then a woman is not to teach and have authority over a man in this way. Now, again, we can either conform to the Bible or we can butt against the Bible, but I believe the teaching of the Bible is clear. And some might say, well, maybe this passage, you know, seems to be clear, but there's some confusing kind of things that follow after it, so maybe it's not as clear as I think it is. Well, then we could turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 33. In the second half of verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul states this even more clearly. He says there, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, to let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And he's talking about if all of a sudden I was taken away and a woman was placed in my place, ultimately this is not to happen. The authoritative teaching in the church when the corporate body is gathered together is to be done by men. Now I know that we feel the pressure. I know that many in the culture right now, if they would hear what I am doing, there would be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. But ultimately, we have to look at the Bible. We have to let the Bible direct, God direct His own household on this point. And therefore, since 1 Timothy 3:2 says an overseer must be able to teach, and because our text in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says women are not to teach, and Titus 1:9 speaks of elders and overseers this way, as those who must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And because in 1 Timothy 4:11, Elder Timothy is called to command and teach these things, ultimately then we must conclude, if we are going to let the Bible speak, that a woman is not to be an overseer, an elder, or a pastor, not because that's my preference, but because that is God's word. Now, someone might object and kind of look at these things and say, well, weren't these cultural accommodations? There are many who would say that today. Maybe there was a problem in the church in Ephesus, and so the Apostle Paul said that the women weren't to speak because they were being unruly and loud and these kind of things, and ultimately it was just something that was happening in Ephesus. Or maybe because first century people hadn't yet come to the light in Roman culture in the first century, therefore this is why Paul is making this argument in 1 Timothy 2 verses 11 and 12 about women not teaching. But what we find is, and I don't have time to go into it this morning, there would be a whole sermon I could do ultimately on verses 11 to 14 of 1 Timothy 2. Ultimately, what we find is that when the Apostle Paul is giving grounding and rooting his reasoning for why he is saying these things, what we find in verse 13 is there is the word for. And the word for ultimately then is giving his reasoning or his rooting where he's grounding his understanding of these things. And what we don't read is that a woman is not permitted to teach or have authority over a man, for there's problems in Ephesus. Nor do we see that he says, well, this is to be the case, for the first century Roman culture wouldn't put up with this. No, what we find is that the Apostle Paul goes all the way back to the pre-fall creation order. Notice how he begins verse 13 of chapter 2. After he said a woman is to not teach and exercise authority over a man, she is to remain quiet, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And the Apostle Paul believes that God, in creating man and woman, he created them equal in the image of God. We find that in chapter 1. There is no lack of equality between men and women. They have equal value before God. They are created equally in the image of God. They were both given dominion over the creatures, and this is absolutely clear. And so we don't have, if you will, an ontological hierarchy between men and women. In other words, that in their very essence and being, a woman is subordinate or less than a man. That is not the case. But ultimately what we find is that while God created men and women ontologically equal in who they were, he gave them distinct roles and ultimately created them in a particular order in order to emphasize that distinctiveness. And so God could have created, if he wanted to, Adam and Eve at exactly the same time out of the dust of the ground. But God, in his wisdom, chose to form Adam first. Not because he's better than Eve, but because there was going to be a priority both in the home and in the church. And ultimately, as he created then Eve out of the side of Adam, not out of his foot, that he could trample on her like many men do in many cultures, we are absolutely against this. But out of his side, to be a helpmate for him, to walk alongside him. And yet God created in a certain order, in order that men and women might know that men are to be leaders in the home and in the church. This is what Paul is saying. Now you might say, well, doesn't that then make them unequal? Well, then we could say, well, are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit not equal? Because although God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ontologically equal, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are all three persons are God. Ontologically, they are equal, and yet in their roles, they have distinctive roles. And in his role as the Son came to earth and humbled himself and ultimately, as the Son, submitted himself to his Father's will. Not because he was lesser than, but because he had a role to play as the one who came into the world to save men and women from the curse. And so the Son of God died on the cross, the Father did not. Is that because he's lesser than the Father? No, but because he had a different role. And the Spirit of God came later than the Son. Why did he come later? Because he's lesser than the Son? No, but because he had a different role to play in taking the redemption that the Son accomplished and applying it to the people of God. And so what we have in the Trinity is an equality, an ontological equality of being in the three persons and yet distinct roles that they ultimately have performed. And so it is with men and women. So it was with Adam and Eve, and so it has been ever since. And this is the way God designed it. This is what Paul is saying here. Now, we could go on. There's many things in the text ultimately that follow in verses 13 and 14 that are very, could be confusing. I think that might be one of the texts that Peter might have been referring to in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, 16. If you want answers to some of those questions, I have a book for you. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It's in our library, and there are many great expositions of that text in here, and ultimately I commend it to you. But if you want confirmation that what I'm saying is so, ultimately that this is not something that is cultural, but this is something that is universal. Again, our text in 1 Corinthians 14:33 gives us ultimate answers to this, where Paul there doesn't say, well, in the church in Ephesus or in the first century, but he says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches. As in all the churches of the saints, this is a universal principle, is what he is saying. Now, I know for many of you, maybe this is covering ground you've already covered. For other of you, this may be difficult. And you may be wondering, well, then why have so many people, if this seems so clear, gone astray on this teaching? Well, I have a number of answers that I would like to give as we bring this to a conclusion. First of all, what I'd like to do is to remind us of what happened back in Genesis in chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, God gave very clear instructions to Adam. He commanded him to do certain things and to not do one other thing. He said to Adam, I command you to eat from every tree in the garden. But then he said, except this one tree that is at the center of the garden, that you shall not eat from, or you will surely die. So God, in his grace, commanded Adam to obey his word, to eat from every tree in the garden. Adam was given this word. He was then to also teach that to his wife and to his children who would come after him. This is what we are to do, but this one thing we are not to do. Adam was then, if you will, given the responsibility and the privilege of being the spiritual leader in his home and in this little church that was forming in the garden, him and his wife. He was to teach her the word of God. He was to oversee that in such a way that they would not disobey the word of God, that he would protect ultimately in this way. But what we find is that Adam abdicated his spiritual responsibility. He didn't teach and apply the word of God and take spiritual leadership. And ultimately what he did is he stood by while his wife was deceived. And so ultimately, and then participated in what was going on as she gave him something to eat from this tree as well. And so I'd like to say, I believe one of the first reasons why this has happened in churches all over our land is because men have followed in the footsteps of Adam. And too many men have abdicated their spiritual responsibility in the life of the church. There's far too many weak men, men that don't know their Bibles, men that don't meet godly qualifications, men that couldn't teach their way out of a wet paper bag. And ultimately what happens then is when there's an absence, the void gets filled, and women have said, well, someone's got to do this. I understand this Bible. I better get up here and do something about it. And ultimately, I believe that this is in part what has happened. And I believe that the words of Merrill's hymn need to be sung in churches all across our land today. They are, rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. As faithful workmen, watch and pray and light the night of wrong. Men need to stand up. Men like to watch as others take their responsibility. Don't let that be you. We need men to stand up. This is part of the problem. But then we got to notice also, I think, in Genesis in chapter 2, what happens in verse 16 when God says you might eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, if you know yourselves, if you know your children, ultimately, if you're honest with your own heart, we tend to, unfortunately, when we're given all of these things to do, And all of these things are open to us, but you just don't touch this one. What happens? It tends that we, like Adam and Eve, begin to fixate on it. And we begin to look at it as Eve did. This tree is good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's desirable to make me wise. I will become like God. Maybe I should eat it. And so what happens is, the one thing we're commanded not to do, we fixate on it, and instead of taking the clear teaching of the Word of God and yielding to it, we decide that in order to do this, what we want to do then is begin to twist the Word of God. We begin to question God's Word. Did God really say? And we begin to add to the Word of God and take away the Word of God, and ultimately so that we can have this one thing. And as much as I call the men in this church to stand up and be men, I call the ladies of this church to humble themselves under the Word of God. The culture will call you weak. I would call you humbly strong. Stand for the truth. Stand on the Word of God. What God has said, don't touch this one thing. I've given it to the men, not because they're better than you, but because I'm God. I have chosen this. Follow my word and heed it. Don't set your eyes on this. Pray that there would be men that would raised up who would adequately do the job in a way that would honor the Lord. What happens is, as people then begin to want this one thing, we see in Genesis how ultimately then this question, did God really say, and this twisting of and adding to Scripture, if you read the text, happens all the way throughout. And this is what we have found in the church. When people begin to set their eyes on that one thing and they want it so much, instead of taking the clear teaching of God's word on these things, as we have looked at this morning, they begin to question it, to twist it, to add from it, and take away from it. How do they do this? Well, a couple examples, and then we'll close. Ultimately, what we find is that good men who are good Bible expositors and commentators, ultimately, when they begin to give in to a certain bias, will begin to do things that they would never have done before. I speak of Gordon D. Fee, who ultimately is an egalitarian in favor of female pastors and elders. And what he does is he takes the text in 1 Corinthians 14 that we read earlier that speaks of how in all the churches of the saints, the women should be kept silent in the churches and so on. And in his commentary on this, as I was reading it this week, he goes on to say the following. He says this. He says, although these two verses, which we read from 1 Corinthians 14, are found in all known manuscripts. In every manuscript we have found, in parts of manuscripts and full manuscripts, all these verses are always there. He says, though, and then he goes on to say, the two text critical criteria of one, transcriptional and intrinsic probability, combine to cast considerable doubt on their authenticity. In other words, I've gone to seminary, I've learned textual critical methods, and as I apply those textual critical methods to try to make the text say what I want it to say, ultimately, or measure it in this way, I begin to doubt that they're authentic at all. And then he follows with a multi-page argument to prove his point, and he concludes in the following way. He says, one can make much better sense of the structure of Paul's argument without these intruding sentences. And then he goes on finally to say, taken together, all this data that I presented are more than sufficient reasons for considering these verses inauthentic. In other words, simply stated, if I don't like what it says, maybe in my hermeneutical genius and ultimately with my scholarship and everything else, I can just write them out of the Bible. Let's just get rid of it. Now, this is a man who is very faithful in so many other ways, and yet because he is committed to something, ultimately then he says, well, maybe these verses shouldn't be there at all. Now, how other ways that people have used this, one of the first arguments I ever heard for this came out of the book of Judges. You say, well, where do we find in the book of Judges an argument for male elders, or for women elders, I should say? Ultimately, they point to the example of Deborah. And there, the reasoning goes like this. Deborah was a woman. Deborah was a leader in the book of Judges. Therefore, women can be leaders in the church. Okay, now, young people again, I call you to think about this. Just use principles of logic. If Deborah should be an elder in the church, or because Deborah was a woman and she was a leader, she should be an elder, then what do you think about Samson? Samson also was a leader. He also was a judge. So therefore, should we have long-haired, bulky, strong men who are womanizers ultimately be elders in the church? I don't think I find them on the list here in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Long hair is not on there, strength is not on there, womanizing is actually forbidden in this. And ultimately then, if Deborah can be an elder, so can Samson. But this is the kind of lengths that people go to when they are grasping at straws or when they want to eat from the one tree they're commanded not to eat. You find this constantly. Another example, at one of our conferences that we were at, a man waxed eloquent for about 20 minutes on the latest poster child for women preachers in the church, Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is a very godly woman, and we can respect her and the things that she did, but she was not a preacher. Ultimately, the text that they use, if you turn there just for a moment to Romans in chapter 16 and the first two verses, I want to ask you a question. Do you see the word elder, preacher, expositor in this text? Here it says this, Romans 16 and verse 1. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now you say, well, how do you get to Phoebe being the first preacher and expositor of the book of Romans in Rome? I tell you, you get a seminary degree from the wrong seminary. And many people have done this. They take this and they say, well, Phoebe, we believe that she was the one who delivered the letter to the Romans. And many actually faithful commentators may believe that. And then they say, but the person who delivered the letter usually read the letter. Now, I don't find that in the text. And the person who read the letter, when people had questions about the letter, had been taught by the person who gave them the letter, ultimately what the letter meant, so that they could then teach it to the people who were asking the questions. And so, since they believe there were about 5 house churches here in Rome, Phoebe probably spent about 4 to 6 weeks at each one of the house churches reading the letter and explaining the letter to the people, expounding the letter, preaching the letter, and so on. And so this is where we get it. We get it from scholarship. We don't find any of that in the Bible. But when you want the Bible to say what you want it to say, you can twist it like a wax nose wherever you want it to go. And ultimately, this is what we find. We find then people like ultimately John Mark's mother in chapter 12 of Acts, who hosted a prayer meeting in her house and became the pastor of a house church, according to one woman who I was reading this week. Or Chloe, who writes to the Apostle Paul, or not writes to Paul, but ultimately heard about how there were some in Chloe's household who had reported that there was strife among the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:11, because Chloe is the pastor of a house church there in Corinth, you see. But you don't read it in the text. But you will then, if you want, you can find Waldo wherever you want to find Waldo. But if you don't really want to see Waldo, you're in big trouble, you see, and you make him out to be whatever, and you go looking for it, and you just add all of these things to the Bible. This is what Eve did ultimately to get what she wanted. This is what is happening in our day. We must learn from the past. Now then, a few applications and exhortations, and we're done. You say, why would I go on about this morning? Well, I, as much as I can come across maybe a little bit sharp on this, because I just find it almost appalling that I have to preach this message at all. It grieves me that we're taking time to do this, but probably about 70 to 75% of churches in our country have abandoned this clear teaching of the Bible. And it actually, even though it may not look like it at times, it's out of deep concern for what happens when this is the case. I watched in my own church that I grew up in, I've seen in so many other churches, that ultimately what happens is this. When you begin to take the clear teaching of Scripture and set it aside and then begin to twist other scriptures to make that scripture not say what it says. And then you put people into leadership that, based on that kind of biblical understanding, have come into that position of leadership. You can imagine that those people can no longer point and say, "Thus says the Lord." Because as soon as they start teaching their people to read the Bible carefully, they'll read some of these texts carefully and go, "Should you be doing that at all?" And so what happens then is we can no longer let the Bible be the Bible. And our scripture twisting and everything else undermines the inerrancy, the infallibility, the authority of scripture. And then not only do we lose this doctrine and this truth, but we lose everything else. I can tell you, church history is replete with examples. It is absolutely consistent that ultimately any church who will abandon this clear teaching of Scripture, will abandon a proper view and understanding of the Bible, will eventually lose the gospel, and ultimately, eventually, the chief shepherd and overseer of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's walking among the seven golden lampstands, will see that there is no longer a biblical leadership in place, no longer people that care about his word, and he will remove their lampstand, and that church will die. I can guarantee that to be the truth in all circumstances. It may take time. The church that I was involved with that has the same name as this one in Nanaimo just heard the other day that they're wondering whether they're going to sell the property and close their doors at all. They're done. There's nobody left there. There's no life there. There's no Bible there. There's no gospel there at all. But there were two women pastors that filled the pulpit over the last couple of times that they've called a pastor. And ultimately, that's not the main problem. The problem is God's word going to be God's word? Are we going to let God speak, or are we just going to ignore him and do what we want to do? And so I call you to pray. To pray for churches across our land, that somebody in that church, somebody in leadership, will begin reading the Bible and go, "This seems to be clear. This seems to be the way it is. How come we're not doing this?" And God will begin to open the eyes of many who are blind to this truth because they have ultimately conformed to the culture and not been transformed in the renewing of their minds by the word of God. Let us pray for them. Let us learn and let us study these things so when we come across others who we know that are in churches like this, we can speak to them, we can plead with them, we can teach them, we can help them maybe to come to understand the truth and have their eyes opened to it, that ultimately we would find ways to convince others that these things are so. Say, be a good Berean. Let's look at the Bible. Let's be equipped ultimately to go out and begin to see a change happen in our land, not a continual plunging, but a renewal and a reformation and a change in the life of the church again that wants to once again stand on the truth of God's word. And finally, let us pray that our church, because so many churches would never have thought that they would have gone down this road and many other roads. Let's pray that we would be faithful. Faithful in our generation. Faithful to pass the baton to the next generation. That our kids would be faithful to this truth. Because I can tell you, the culture is coming for us. They hate this truth and many others. Ultimately, it started as a desire to see equality with women being able to vote and being treated as those who were equal in the eyes and the image of God. These things were commendable. But ultimately, what ultimately starts as something good swings the pendulum way out to the other side and becomes something evil. And we must stand then for the truth. And so pray that our church would always be a biblical church. A biblical church that stands for an all-male eldership, not because men are better, but because God's word is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you love your children, that you love your church, that you have given clear instructions in your word as to how we ought to act and conduct ourselves in the household of God. And Heavenly Father, we can know, and then we can conform our lives to it. Lord, we know that we fail in so many areas, and we have so much to grow in our lives of godliness and holiness and following after you. We pray that you would conform our entire lives to your word. And Heavenly Father, particularly as we think of this, we pray that you would awaken people throughout our land to what is going on in so many churches that are plunging into ruin because they have abandoned your truth, and this in many other areas. May we be used to help others come to know the truth that can set them free. And Lord, may you help us to be faithful, help our kids to be faithful. If the Lord Jesus Christ does not return, may they stand firm on the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.